Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 18 to 26 today. But before we get to that passage, I do want to hearken back to a couple of weeks ago. The last time we were in the book of Matthew, we were looking at Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. And Jesus is approached by some disciples of John. And these former disciples of John, remember, John's in prison at this point, but these disciples come to him and they have questions about the ministry of Jesus. Specifically, they had questions about why Jesus and his disciples didn't fast while the religious leaders did. And we saw this going back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about this, about how the religious leaders fasted at very specific times during the week and during the day. And they made their fasting known. This was something they did very publicly. They did so people knew that they were fasting. It was part of their ritual Judaism. This was how they presented themselves as holy, both before God and to the people. And John's disciples were like, well, the religious leaders fast, but you guys don't. And we don't understand. Who's right here? Why are all the religious leaders who we should be following their example? Why do they do this? And Jesus, the Messiah, the one that John the Baptist himself said, I'm not worthy to tie this guy's shoes. How come you don't do this? And we saw that Jesus had two answers then. One was a very specific answer to their question. He says, we don't fast because fasting is a time of mourning. And we're not mourning right now. The Messiah is here. He is healing people. He is raising people from the dead. He is doing great and wonderful things. You're hearing the word of God proclaimed from God's own mouth. There's nothing to be upset about. There's nothing to fast about. There's nothing to ask for because it's here. That's why we don't fast. But Jesus stops and he answers a bigger question having to do why the faith that Jesus had and demonstrated was so different from that of the religious leaders of his time. Why were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin, why were they so against what Jesus did? Why were the people that Jesus was healing and spending time with so offensive to the religious leaders? And Jesus gives two illustrations we saw. One was that of a patch and one was that of a wineskin. And simply put, in both those illustrations, Jesus makes the point that a genuine relationship with God didn't fit into the religion of the religious leaders of his time. He says, if you tried to put this patch on top of what was there, it's going to tear away. And if you tried to put my faith, the faith that I am teaching you, into these old wineskins, the wineskins would burst. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this relationship with God that I am teaching you through my name, it doesn't fit into the old system. And if you try and make it fit, what's it going to do? It's going to tear the old system apart, or it's going to make it burst. What Jesus is saying is that he is a square Messiah for a round world. He doesn't fit. He's the odd one out. If we were putting a picture of the religious leaders and Jesus would be that one in the middle that looks very, very different. And what he's saying to John's followers is, listen, if you want to have a right relationship with God, you're going to look very, very different. Could the same thing be said for us today? For those who have a genuine, real, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, are there times that it makes us look different? Are our priorities different from the world around us? Are our ethics and morals at times different than the world around us? Is the way we live our lives different? Well, this is the teaching that Jesus starts with in Matthew 9. But what we've seen throughout the book of Matthew is the way Matthew is structuring his story, his gospel, is we see Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, and then we see him illustrate the things that he preaches about in the following chapters. We see him heal a leprous man, a Gentile, and a woman. Jesus preaches a different kind of gospel, and then heals people that the religious leaders of his time wouldn't have even talked to. There was questions about why we should follow Jesus. And then we see we see three healings that demonstrate the power and authority of Jesus. Why do we follow Jesus? Because he has power over nature. He has power over life. Why is he worth us following? Well, Jesus illustrates in the following healings. Well, once again, in the Gospel of Matthew, we have this teaching by Jesus. Jesus saying, I don't fit in to religion as usual. And not surprisingly, in the book of Matthew, right after Jesus makes this teaching, what do we find? Healings and action that demonstrates Jesus' word. Once again, this is instructive to us. We're not meant to just be talkers, are we? We're meant to be doers. Jesus was not just a talker, was he? Nope. As soon as he said something, what did he do? He went and illustrated it with his life. And that's what we find in Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. You have to forgive me. I lost my Bible. And I'm using, yeah, it's okay. I'll find it. Don't worry. I'm good. Y'all, you seemed really taken aback by that. So I'm using like I just pulled out a Bible, and it's like, you ever like try and take a run in brand new shoes? I feel like I'm going to have blisters by the end of this sermon. So if I take a moment, I'm like, hey, normally my Bible just falls open to where I need it to go. So anyway, we are in Matthew chapter 9, starting with verse 18, and we're going to go from 18 to 26. We're going to see two healings that Jesus performs, and this is what it says. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of Jesus' cloak. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house, he saw the noisy crowd of people playing pipes. He said, go away. This girl is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, Jesus went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread throughout all that region. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider these miraculous works that your son Jesus Christ did, we know that they're not just simply narratives, but they have an important purpose. They instruct us on how we should live, why you don't fit into the world that you lived in, and to be honest, the world that we live in. So Lord, as we consider these miracles and we consider what they mean for our lives, I pray that we would come with open hearts that will hear your word and apply it to our lives. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, today we're going to look at two unexpected miracles. And I say that these are unexpected miracles because the Messiah himself was unexpected. And one of the things that becomes very obvious to you as you read the book of Matthew is that Jesus is incredibly unexpected, isn't he? What he teaches is unexpected. I mean, we literally, a couple weeks ago, we read a passage where the disciples of John are coming and saying, why are you teaching this? We don't get it. These are learned people who are following a teacher of the law. The teachers of the law come to Jesus. They say, why are you teaching this? We don't get it. Everything about Jesus' teaching is unexpected. It's unexpected who his followers are. Jesus doesn't go to the rabbinic school to find followers for himself. He calls fishermen and tax collectors and just this ragtag group of people that are following Jesus around. And of course, they're super pumped that Jesus wants them to come, so they're along for the ride. It's unexpected who he spends his time with. Jesus is not sitting in the rabbinic school having discussions. Where is he at? He's at dinner with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. He doesn't spend time with the people that we would assume that he would spend time with. And of course, the people that he heals throughout the book of Matthew are not the people that we would expect, and certainly not what the people of Jesus' time expected him to heal. And we see two more examples of that today. The first is a dead girl. we find in verses 18 and 19 and 23 to 25. Let's look at these verses together. While he was saying this, again, this is going back to Matthew verses 14 to 17. So he's having this discussion with John the Baptist's disciples. As he's getting to the end of that discussion, here comes this synagogue leader right up at the end of this discussion. So Jesus is making these points about not fitting in. And then what is he immediately going to go do? Not fit in. he's going to illustrate exactly what he was talking about. Jesus is pretty neat like that. It says, while he was still saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up, went with him, and so did his disciples. Now jump over to verse 23. It says, when Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd of people playing pipes, he said, "Go away, this girl's not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread throughout the whole region. The fact that the Messiah would have the power to heal, the power to raise people from the dead, should not have been unexpected. This is what's a little bit interesting about the book of Matthew, is not everything that the Messiah does should be that unexpected. In fact, very little, if they were really understanding the commands of God found in the Old Testament, really should have been that disconcerting to the people of Jesus' time. I say that because if you read passages like Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, where it says this, "Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the tame tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Isaiah is talking about the coming Messiah, and he says, this is exactly what you can expect to happen when Messiah comes. In Malachi 4:2, we see, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves." Malachi says, listen, when the Son of Righteousness comes, he will come with healing. This is what, when this was happening, the people should have been like, wow, yeah, this is what Isaiah and Malachi were talking about. This guy comes and he brings healing with him. But oddly enough, over and over again, they don't recognize Jesus. And as we're going to see in a couple chapters, they go a completely different direction with this. Jesus continually shows how different he is from the religious establishment by demonstrating his power. We find parallel accounts of this healing both in Mark 5 and Luke 8. And these two accounts give us a little bit more insight into this narrative. First of all, in Mark chapter 5, we find out the name of the synagogue leader. His name is Jairus. And we find out that his daughter, who passes away, is about 12 years old. So here comes Jairus. Jesus is in the middle of a conversation with John's disciples, and Jairus is desperate, right? His daughter is dead or at the point of death. He comes and interrupts Jesus. Now, this is a synagogue leader. He's a person who's constantly there, and Jesus is a controversial figure, right? So Jairus really takes an incredible step of faith and does something incredibly bold here, because to be honest, as a synagogue leader, even talking to Jesus is going to cause a stir, isn't it? The people in the synagogue are really up in the air. There are people who love Jesus, and there are people who think this guy is the devil. And Jairus is the leader of the synagogue, so generally he wants to keep it pretty calm, right? So here he is coming to Jesus. He says, listen, my daughter is dead, but I think that you can raise her from the dead. This is an incredible step of faith. Why do you think Jairus does this? Last ditch effort? How many of you have a child? What would you do for your kid if they were sick? Anything, right? This is a desperate man. He's not worried about his reputation. He's not worried about his place. He says, if there's a chance, however small it is, that this man can save my daughter, I'm going to do it. So Jairus, this man of reputation, comes to Jesus and he says, listen, I know, I believe that you can do this. Come with me. And what does Jesus do? He goes. He leaves this conversation with John's disciple. This is very interesting because Jesus is talking with these disciples of John and he up and leaves. Now, I don't know. Maybe there was more there that Jesus wanted to tell them, but people came before the lesson, which is interesting, isn't it? And this is pretty consistent. How often do we see Jesus just drop what he's doing and go and take care of people? Because this is exactly what God does, right? His priority is us, not on the stuff. Jesus was the same way, which is incredibly interesting. Now look at this. Jesus is stopped on his way, and we'll get to this in just a minute. Jesus gets detoured again on the way to Jairus' daughter, and as a result, we find out from Luke that during this time, Jairus' daughter passes away. She dies. And they come to Jesus and they say, well, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter's dead. There's nothing more that he can do. And this is interesting because it sounds like when you read Mark and Luke that Jairus comes to Jesus. His daughter's clinging to life. He still has hope that Jesus can heal. He's heard story after story of healing of leprosy and all these different things. But once his daughter is dead, they say, don't bother the teacher any longer. Look at Jesus' response. This is in Mark chapter 5, verses 35 and 36. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. Jairus was about to give up. He thought everything was done. He said, you know what, Jesus, I know you can heal. I know you can cast out leprosy. I know you can do these things, but my daughter is dead. And even the people that advised Jairus said, listen, there's nothing more that Jesus can do. And look at what Jesus does. Jesus does not let Jairus give up, does he? He says, don't be afraid, just believe. There's a point, and let me be really honest with you. There's a point where our faith starts to falter, isn't there? I'm not immune to this. Chances are you're not immune to this. There are times in life where life beats us down so thoroughly and so totally that we begin to give up. We do. I would love to sit here and tell you from this stage that, man, I am a person of uncompromising faith who has never wavered. That's a lie. There have been times where my life has been so difficult and so hard that I've wanted to give up. That my faith had reached its limit. Jesus, you can do a lot of things, but look what I'm facing. And chances are that you're sitting there and you're saying, you know what? I know that point too. There's been points where I've laid in my bed and I've said, Jesus, this is beyond anything. And Jesus says, I know what my limits are. So just hang tight. I love his answer here, because all of us, even those who love the Lord with all of our heart and mind and soul, we have a limit, don't we? We want to pretend that we don't. We want to pretend like our faith just goes on and on and on and on. But Jesus says, listen, don't be afraid. I've got more. And that's exactly what Jesus does. While the people around him asking for Jesus' help, they did not understand just how powerful Jesus was. And all Jesus asked Jairus to do is simply to believe. I think this is instructive for us. Our theology, our common sense, our practicality has a tendency to limit a Savior that has no limits. As a person who spent a lot of years studying in school and stuff like that, we love to build systematic theology. We love to be able to explain what God can do and sometimes what he can't do. We love to know exactly what God's parameters are, aren't we? So we can rightly explain it. And I'm not saying that there isn't value to knowing and understanding who God has told us that he is. But the reality of it is we serve a God and a Savior who is not limited. We are limited. And as such, we want to limit him. But the reality is we serve a Savior who has no limits. He has no limits in who can be reached. The gospel has gone out to kings. It's gone out to murderers. It's gone out to sinners and prostitutes. And God saw past who they were and what they did to the people that he loved inside. There's no limit to what he accomplished and what he can accomplish. Jesus takes a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and takes the message, the simple message of the gospel, and it spreads all the way around the world. We literally could not be any further from Jerusalem if we tried. And yet the gospel is here. The good news is being proclaimed. Why? Because a bunch of untrained fishermen went out and did what could not have been done. Why? Because we have a Savior that has no limits. There's no limit to who God can use. We saw a couple weeks ago, he used a guy who was possessed by a legion of demons to go and share the good news. He uses the intelligent, the unlearned, children, anyone. And there was no limit to who could be healed through the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't just heal the physically. He heals mentally. He heals spiritually. And us sitting in this room today and us standing up here talking, do we need to be healed? Not just of our physical ailments. Mentally and spiritually, we are broken people who desperately need an unlimited Savior who can do abundantly beyond what we hope and ask. See, there came a point for Jairus where he had given up, where Jesus had reached the limit of his faith. But Jesus says, listen, I'm not limited by your faith. My power is not encapsulated by what you can imagine. My power is much more than that. Look at verses 23 to 26 with me, back in Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house, he saw the noisy crowd and the people playing pipes, and he said, go away. And the girl's not dead, but asleep. And they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took the girl's hand, and she got up. This is an interesting situation that Jesus comes into, right? He comes into a noisy funeral house. The girl is dead at this point. So Jesus enters into the house, and it's a noisy mess. Does that sound like a funeral to you? Not our kind of funerals. This is much different than the funeral. Our funerals today are quiet and solemn and reflective. But that's not what Jewish culture was. There were three parts to a Jewish funeral. Number one, there was the tearing of clothes. Normally, the people that were in attendance, you would see they would have the front of their shirt would be ripped open, probably usually right down to where the heart was. And this was symbolic. They would rip their clothes to show grief and mourning, and would come right down to the heart, because that's where grief comes from. The second part would be often when there was a funeral, they would hire professional mourners. Usually these were women, but not always. And these people would come in, and they would wail loudly for the entirety of the funeral. And this idea, and I know it sounds a little weird, but they realized, and I think actually this is really healthy, they realized that when we lose people we love, what do we need to do? We need to cry, we need to grieve, we need to be upset. Sometimes we see it as a badge of honor if we tough it out through these things. And Jews understood, you know what, when we lose people that are important to us, it stinks. And you should be allowed to be upset and to cry. So they would hire these people who would moan and cry and wail. So if you're a family member and you kind of lose it, it doesn't actually look all that bad because you got all these other people who are at the top of their lungs the entire time. They would also bring in musicians. And these musicians' job was to play music loudly. And it didn't even have to be together. Like, it wasn't like special music like you would have at a funeral. They would just come in, usually with flutes, and just play as loud as they can. And this noise was supposed to let everybody get their grief out. That sounds like fun, right? You can try that at my funeral. We'll just turn the stereo all the way up, right? So Jesus comes into this house that's full of wailing and music and mourning and people with ripped clothes. And what does Jesus do? Look at verse 24. He says, "Go away. This girl's not dead, but asleep." So Jesus comes into this loud house. He's probably got a shout at the top of his lungs. He yells to everybody, "Hey, she's not dead. Go home." And what was their response? They laughed at him. A young D.L. Moody was called upon to preach his first funeral service. He began to search the Gospels to find one of Jesus' funeral messages, only to discover that Jesus never preached a funeral message. He found instead that Jesus broke up every funeral that he ever attended by raising the dead person back to life. When the dead heard his voice, they immediately came to life. Jesus once again did what others could not and took the impossible and made it a reality. People of Jesus' time didn't understand who he was or what he could do. I mean, they laughed at him. He's there in the middle of a group of people. He says, "Go home. This isn't a funeral anymore. Take your flutes, take your wailing, put your clothes back together. Go home, because there's no funeral going on here." He changed what is normal. And he's still changing what is normal today. American author Arthur Brisbane, I had to be careful how I said that, it's author Arthur, has pictured the funeral of a Christian as a crowd of grieving caterpillars, all wearing black suits, as they crawl along mourning their dead brother, carrying his cocoon to its final resting place. Above them flutters an incredibly beautiful butterfly, looking down with utter disbelief. This is what Jesus Christ has changed death into. Death has existed all the way back in Genesis. But when Jesus came on the scene, he didn't just change this funeral, he changed every funeral. Because death is no longer the end. The Bible tells us. This body, no matter how broken, worn out, how many new parts you have, guess what? This is just a cocoon. And something far better is coming. Even death was no match for Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus puts it this way in John 11:25. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even when he dies." Death has no power in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. It can take our earthly tent, but once you take this off, we're still his children. But that wasn't the only healing that Jesus performed that day. We find another one in verses 20 to 22. He heals a bleeding woman. Look at these verses with me. Verse 20. "Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him, and he touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, 'If I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed.' Jesus turned and saw her. 'Take heart, daughter,' he said. 'Your faith has healed you.' And the woman was healed at that moment." Once again, we talked about this a little bit earlier. Jesus is in the middle of performing a different miracle here, right? He's on his way. We have this powerful kind of Jewish leader in Jairus. He's a synagogue leader. This is a man with some reputation and some authority. And Jesus is on his way to heal the daughter. This is a big get for Jesus, right? If I can heal this guy's daughter, man, maybe some of the Jews will start to believe. I think that's how we would view it, right? If we can get this guy, he's going to tell his friends, and then And Jesus is walking along, and this woman, who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, comes up and touches Jesus, and Jesus doesn't just keep going. What does he do? He stops. He says, oh, we'll get back to that. And he does. But he stops and deals with this woman. Like the leprous man that we met in Matthew 8, this woman would be considered ceremonially unclean according to the religious establishment and forced to live outside of everyday Jewish life. Because of this bleeding that she had, this woman would have to live outside of the community. She would not be able to have a regular everyday life, not just for a few months, but for how long? For 12 years. We're told that she was ostracized from everyday life. Like Jairus, she was out of options. In fact, in Luke chapter 8, we find out that she could not be healed. Now, if you go to the Old Testament, there are actually ceremonial healings for bleeding. You can find these in Leviticus, which means that she had presented herself to the religious leaders. The religious leaders had looked at her case, had given her specific things to do, and none of them had worked. And as a result, they said, you can no longer be part of everyday life. So here she is. She's exhausted all her options. She's 12 years pretty much just living away from people. And here comes Jesus walking by. And I got to imagine this has got to be some parade. We got Jesus walking by with the synagogue leader to go raise a dead girl. So I imagine Jesus is drawing quite a crowd at this point. And look what she does. Verse 21. She says to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Just like Jairus, why is she there? Because she's out of options. This is all she's got left. She says, man, if I could just touch this guy's cloak, if I could just get one of the tassels on the end, I can be healed. What's interesting about this, about what she says here, is when you look at it in Greek, it's actually in the plural. So it would be better translated, she kept saying to herself. In other words, she says this over and over again, if I can only touch his cloak, if I can only touch his cloak, if I can only touch his cloak. In other words, she was desperate to get to Jesus. She knew that he could heal her. And look at Jesus' response, verse 22. He says, take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. Interesting that Jesus doesn't say, my power heals you here, which we know to be true, but ultimately, what does Jesus point out as the thing that healed her? It was faith, isn't it? He says, your faith is the thing that healed you. Faith was the key to this woman's healing. And the same is true for us. Is faith the key to our spiritual healing? Absolutely. How do we obtain salvation? Through faith. Just like faith save this woman. And Jairus was told to, hey, keep having faith. Just believe. I'll get you there. Because of our sin, we are separated from God. We are lost. It is, as we pointed out a couple weeks ago, sin is the greatest issue that we have. And left unchecked, it will destroy us eternally. But what is the key to this? It's faith. Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says this. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household. What was the key to belief? It was faith. Truly, I tell you, John 5:24 tells you, whoever hears these words of mine and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. How do we cross over from death to life? We have faith. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. How are we saved? Through faith. In both these healings, faith in Christ was paramount. Jairus, his faith was failing. This woman poured everything she had over and over again into the hope of Jesus Christ. We find ourselves in those same positions, don't we? There are times in our lives where our faith is failing, where we're struggling to continue to believe, to hope that God is good and that he is working. And sometimes we're like that woman, and we know that we have to keep going. If I can only touch his cloak, if I can only touch his cloak. And we keep on pushing on, knowing that there is a good and loving God who hears us. In closing, ultimately, what do we learn? We learn that faith still matters, doesn't it? Faith is the key. It was the key to these healings. It is the key to our salvation. We serve a God who does not fit into the boxes that we put him in. He is bigger than that. So what do we need to have? We need to have faith, don't we? What does it take to believe in a God that is bigger than us? It takes faith, because by definition, he's bigger, isn't he? Jesus is not contained by funerals or traditions or expectations. He wasn't contained by them then. He is not contained by them now. It takes real faith to know and to believe in Jesus Christ. Jairus needed it. That lonely woman on the streets needed it. And we need it to know who Jesus Christ is. Two men went fishing. One was an experienced fisherman. The other wasn't. Every time the experienced fisherman caught a big fish, he put it in an ice chest and kept it fresh. Whenever the inexperienced fisherman caught a big fish, he threw it back. The experienced fisherman watched this go on all day and finally got tired of seeing this man waste good fish. "Why do you keep throwing back all the big fish that you catch?" he asked. The inexperienced fisherman replied, "I only have a small frying pan." Ezekiel also asked why I had a frying pan. The same is true with our faith, isn't it? Sometimes we come to a really big God with a really small frying pan, don't we? We serve a God who created the universe, who created you. The Bible tells us that he knows the very number of hairs on your head, which for some of you isn't that much of an accomplishment, but for others. But the reality is, we serve an amazing, a powerful God that is not stopped by death. He's not stopped by disease. He's not stopped by anything in this world. Not height, nor depth, not angels, nor demons, not the past, the present, the future can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Yet so often we come to God with this. Please, unlimited God, here's my faith. Here's how much I trust you. We need a bigger frying pan, don't we? We need a bigger frying pan as individuals. We need a bigger frying pan as a church. We need a bigger frying pan as a world. We serve a God that is not limited in the ways that we want to limit him. We serve a God who is powerful and mighty. So I ask you today, in what areas of your life does your frying pan need to get a little bit bigger? Maybe there are people in your life who you say, you know what, they don't want to hear about Jesus. Well, maybe your frying pan isn't quite big enough. Maybe there's some areas of your life where you've lost hope, where you feel like, man, my problems are bigger than God can handle. That sounds like a small frying pan issue. Maybe there are ways that God wants to use you that you found small frying pan reasons not to be used. Maybe your relationship with God itself, with Jesus Christ, is a little bit too small. Maybe you need to open up your heart and realize that you have a God who loves you, who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. And no matter what you've done or where you've been, He knows you and loves you. You say, well, God can't love me. I'm a small frying pan. No, you are loved by an incredible and awesome God who is not limited by our tiny frying pans or our small imaginations. He is awesome and powerful and worthy to be served. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to consider what it means. As we see how you work in the lives of broken people, we realize that we're pretty broken ourselves. And we need a large God because we have big problems. We have big hurts. This world has monumental struggles. It does not need a small God. It needs a big God. And thankfully, that's what we have. Lord, help our faith. Help it to reflect the God that we serve. We serve a mighty God. Help us have mighty faith to go with it. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.